began. So if you go over here to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll go through each book of the Bible until we get... No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, it can take a while. Exodus chapter 12, I want us to understand, because we always have new people with us. I don't want to assume that we all understand what we're about to go over this morning. And so at this point, Israel's in bondage with Egypt, and Moses has appeared to Pharaoh. And God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so they may go into the wilderness and serve me." And so Pharaoh says no, and God brings down 9 plagues in order to wrestle away from Pharaoh God's people. But he says no to all of them until this 10th plague. And so we read here in chapter 12, starting here in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" We find out later on in chapter 13 that it's the month of Abib that eventually gets changed to the month of Nisan. And so it says, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month," so on the 10th of Nisan, "every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household." So the 10th of Nisan is lamb selection day. And then it says on the 5th, "And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Shall take it from the sheep or from the goats." So you select this lamb and you make sure that it is perfect, that it doesn't have any defect. Okay. And then it says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Interesting how Jesus was killed at twilight. So for 4 days, what they do is they begin to check and make sure that the lamb is perfect. But on the 14th is when they are going to kill it. Now, goes on to say in verse 11, it says, "Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand," meaning the Passover meal. "So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So this is called Passover. In verse 13, it says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over." Hence the reason for Passover. When the blood is applied to the household, the angel of death is going to pass over. "The plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land." Now, continue to go over here to verse 22. So they're going to slay the lamb, okay? And then they're going to take a bunch of hyssop, and they're going to hit it on the lintel and the 2 doorposts. And so you see pictures of it up here. It says, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you." So again, you see the sign of the cross there. They take the blood, they go up to the lintel, which is the very top, okay? They go up to the lintel and the 2 doorposts. And that's the sign of the cross. Interesting, at the very first Passover, it's pointing to the ultimate Passover that Paul himself says Christ is our Passover. It points to Christ. It points to Jesus, how he's going to die by the way of crucifixion. Interesting thing is, when was crucifixion known in the world? Not until 600 years later, and the Persians are the ones that invented it. The Romans took it a few hundred years later, perfected it, but at the time that this is showing the cross, nobody knew about the crucifixion back then. Hadn't been seen in the world. God prophesying how the ultimate lamb, the person of Jesus, is going to die on the cross once for all for the sin of mankind. For the sin of mankind. I want you to go over here to Isaiah 52. Isaiah was able to pick up on the fact that this Passover lamb spoke of Jesus. Spoke of the Messiah, I should say. The Christ who is to come. Back up a little bit to Isaiah 52, verse 13. A couple of verses before chapter 53. But in Isaiah 52, verse 13, Isaiah begins to speak of the servant of God. And all the rabbis and all the religious leaders knew that when Isaiah was speaking, he's speaking of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And so he says in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant," the Messiah, this is God speaking, "my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted. He will be extolled. He will be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men." Yes, my servant, my son, is going to be lifted up. He's going to be exalted on high. But you know what else is going to happen to my servant? He's going to be marred. You know, we're also told here the word, his visage was marred, means he's unrecognizable as a man. When Jesus was beaten, beard plucked out, scourged, and he hung on the cross, what we're told here is that people are going to go, "My goodness, is that even a man? He's unrecognizable. He's been so marred by the time he gets up on the cross." Go down to Isaiah 53, verse 3. Talks about the servant here. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." You ever think about how sometimes we feel, "Oh, God doesn't understand. He doesn't know what I'm going through." Understand this, Jesus, right here, is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Nobody knows sorrow like Jesus knew sorrow. Nobody was acquainted with grief like Jesus was acquainted with grief. He goes on here in verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Why? Next verse, 5. "He's wounded for our transgressions." Why did Jesus die on the cross? For our transgressions. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, the scourging, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every way, one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God the Father has laid on Jesus the iniquity of all of us. All of our sin has been placed on Jesus. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." And now look what Isaiah does, how he attaches the Passover lamb. He said, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." Isaiah picking up on the fact that the Passover lamb ultimately spoke of a person. And now he speaks of the person, the Son of God, and how he's going to be that lamb, that Passover lamb, led to the slaughter. "As sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living." He was killed. He was murdered. "For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." Why was he killed? Because of sin, the transgressions of my people. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." When Jesus was crucified, he was in the middle of two thieves, transgressors, the wicked. But when he died, it was Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man, that grabbed him and took him down from the cross and then buried him in his own tomb. "Because he has done no violence, nor is any deceit in his mouth." He's innocent. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin." That's why God sent his son to be the offering, the sin offering for sin. Once for all. Once for all. Now I want you to go to John chapter 1. See how quickly we got through the Old Testament there? Man, come on. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, he says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And in verse 29 of John chapter 1, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John was able to see, you know what? This man, this Messiah, this Christ that Isaiah said spoke of the Passover lamb, this lamb actually speaks of a person. That person is going to be the Messiah. John knows this. He baptizes Jesus. And then the next day it says, he points to Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb that Isaiah spoke of that is going to have the iniquity of us all placed on him. Take away our sin. That's the guy. And he goes on in verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, which is God, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, John's gospel says that there's not enough books that could be written that can contain all that Jesus did, okay? I would say also that even though in the gospel of John, we have these two times where it says, behold, the Lamb of God, I would submit to you that John probably was saying that all the time. We don't have everything written in here that John ever said or testified of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe that anytime he saw Jesus and he was around people he knew, he would go, there's the Lamb of God right there. That's the Lamb of God, the one that Isaiah spoke about. Make no mistake, the Passover Lamb, that's him, that's Jesus. And so John testifies over and over again, Jesus is the Lamb of God. This is what Passover speaks of. This is who Isaiah has been speaking of. And as we saw last week on Palm Sunday, 5 days before the Passover, we would see ourselves there at that time on the 10th of Nisan, Palm Sunday. This is Lamb Selection Day. Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day. And it's like God the Father is saying, here's the Lamb, select him. And so we went over that last week in great detail. So what do you do for the next 4 days after Lamb Selection Day? You inspect the lamb. You inspect the lamb and make sure it's perfect, no defects. So a Good Friday service, that's what we did. We went over those 4 days that Jesus was in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders try and question Jesus. They try and trip him up. They try and find something wrong with him. And yet they came away every time marveling at what Jesus had to say. All their questioning found him perfect. The Sanhedrin can find no fault in him except this one truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Judas, what does he do? He betrays Jesus, brings him before the Sanhedrin, before the council. They're trying to find false witness after false witness, and they can't find any two that agree. And they finally ask him and said, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he says, it is as you say. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they go, blasphemy. He is now worthy of death. And so they found him guilty of actually being a truth teller. They found him guilty of being who he really is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to them, that's blasphemy because they do not believe that he is God. And so because they've had their authority of capital punishment taken away from them by Rome, they can't kill somebody if they wanted to. So because of that, they bring him to Pilate. And so they bring him to Pilate. And before Pilate even speaks to him, his wife comes to him, she comes to him and says, I've had a dream about this guy. He is a just man. Have nothing to do with him. But they bring him before Pilate. And Pilate declares on three separate occasions, I find no fault in him. Declares him innocent. Jesus goes to the cross completely innocent, just, the perfect lamb. The perfect lamb. So on Good Friday, we went over those four-day inspection, and Jesus was killed and crucified, and we went over why it was called Good Friday. And the reason it's called Good Friday is because it was so, so good for us that Jesus would die for our sin. So good for us. And I labeled it the greatest exchange in the history of the world. Because we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's the greatest exchange known to mankind that's ever happened in the history of the universe. That Jesus takes our sin and he imputes to us his righteousness. It doesn't get any better than that. The moment you receive Jesus' work for you on the cross, he gives you his righteousness. You now stand right before God. So now when you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You don't stand before God in the way of judgment. You stand before him as he's your father and you now the child. How awesome that is. How awesome that is. Let's go over here to Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, verse 45, before we look at the wonderful news of the empty tomb, there's a few other things that happened as he was being crucified. Matthew 27, verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour," that would be 9 a.m., "until the ninth hour," that would be 3 p.m., "there was darkness," I'm sorry, sixth hour would be noon. The third hour is 9 a.m. We're only going to the last 3 hours here. So he hung on the cross for 6 hours, but it was the last three that there was darkness over all the land. It would seem that this darkness extended beyond the region of Judea. It's interesting to me, the archaeologists have uncovered three writings from this time that mentions the phenomenon in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. Two of the writings came from Egypt, south of Israel. The other one comes from Asia Minor, which is north of Israel, that's modern-day Turkey. The first writer's name is Dionysius. Dionysius, a Greek scientist living in Egypt. He reported experiencing this darkness while in the city of Heliopolis. The interesting thing here is the Greek name Heliopolis means city of the sun. And so while he's there at Sun City, it becomes dark for 3 hours. And he writes about that. The second writer was also a Greek scientist named Diogenes. He lived in Egypt. He was a pagan. But he gave the most amazing spiritual insight when this occurred. His reaction to this is very profound. I have it up here. He said this: "Either the deity himself suffers at this moment or sympathizes with the one that does." Here's a guy who's in Egypt and it becomes dark. And this is his conclusion. There's no way he could have known both statements were true. The deity, God the Son, suffered greatly in the darkness, and the deity, God the Father, suffered in sympathizing for his Son. The third writer, Phlegon of Trails, a Greek from Asia Minor. He's author of several books, one of them being the historical compendium of the Olympiads. And in that, he wrote this: "There was a great and remarkable eclipse of the sun above any that had happened before." He stated that the day turned to night at the sixth hour, noon, so that the stars were seen in heaven, and that a great earthquake shook the Roman province of Bithynia, that's northwest Turkey, and then near Bithynia is Nicaea. And he says in Nicaea, many houses were toppled. Now, as we keep reading, we're going to see that when Jesus died, what happened? Earthquake. So he writes about it. Two guys from the south in Egypt, then a guy up north all the way up to Turkey, they experienced this at the same time that Jesus was on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." Now the veil torn from top to bottom, the veil is, 60 feet high, okay? So if you're in the temple, okay, once you go into the temple, you're in the holy place, and then you're in the holy of holies, okay? And what separates them is this huge curtain, this veil, all right, that's 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and about a handbreadth, about 6 inches, 6 to 8 inches, okay? And it tears from top to bottom. So if this is the tabernacle, or if this is the temple, and it's not, but if it was, this would be the holy place. This, where Jesus is right there, is the veil. On the other side would be the Holy of Holies, okay? All right, so just to kind of give you a visual or whatever. So it's 60 feet high. It tears from top to bottom, not bottom to top, okay? If a man was going to try and tear it, he would go from bottom to top, okay? But this is 60 feet high. It's top to bottom. Now, one of the interesting things is that the veil was considered the hem of God's garment, okay? When a Jewish man has a son and that son dies, that Jewish man will tear or rend the hem of his garment. He will tear it so that everybody will be able to see that he's in mourning for his son. When the veil was torn from top to bottom, that was God saying, "My son has died." When did that happen? After Jesus gave up his spirit, the moment that he died. Now, this is interesting to me, but there are no Jewish writings of the veil being torn. And when you think about that, well, it happened inside the temple. Your common Jew cannot come inside the temple. The only ones that can come into the holy place are the priests, and the only ones that could go into the Holy of Holies is the high priest once a year, okay? There's no spring cleaning day where people go back there and clean up the blood that's sprinkled there once a year. There's none of that. So the only one that goes back there is the high priest. And the only ones that service in here are the other priests, okay, lighting the candles, making sure the candles remain lit, and changing out the showbread and all that other kind of stuff. Putting incense there and the golden incense. I mean, all those things that need to happen in the holy place, the common priest can do that, but only the high priest can go behind into the Holy of Holies. Now, no mention in any Jewish writing about the veil being torn. And that kind of makes sense to me because there's very few people that can come into the temple, so they could have kind of put a lid on this. Plus, there's a lot of other things going on at that time. There was the earthquake, Jesus died, all sorts of things that are going on. It's dark outside. People are probably wondering about that. So there's nothing written in Jewish literature about that. However, we have some very interesting Jewish literature and writings that happened in the year of 30 AD, the time that Jesus died. And I find this fascinating. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his volume series, Yeshua, the Life of the Messiah from a Jewish Perspective, volume 4, says, here's a few of those events that they see in the Jerusalem Talmud or the Mishnah and other Jewish writings. He says, the Jewish Talmud, Tractate Yoma 6:3, says this: "It has been taught 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the western light went out." And you're going, okay, what's the big deal about that? Okay, a western light went out. All right, just replace the bulb. What's the problem? But the Western light refers to the center lamp of the menorah, stood in the first room of the temple in the holy place. According to rabbinic tradition, it symbolized God's presence and blessing. It would seem that of the year AD 30, after the Passover, this light mysteriously kept going out. Not just once, on a daily basis. This indicated to the Jewish mind that God had departed. They even sent the priest to make sure it has enough oil, that there's no way that it should go out before the next morning when they come and look at it again. And yet, it always went out. Second event, Feigenbaum mentions, is both recorded by Josephus and the Talmud, that the heavy doors, temple doors, usually took several men to open, but they swung wide open of their own accord in the year AD 30 after Passover. In the Jewish mindset, this either demonstrated departure of God's presence or an invitation to invaders. Either option had clear undertones of coming destruction. When Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkaiah saw this event, he cried out that this was a sign of future destruction of the temple. And what happened 40 years later? The temple was destroyed. But the most significant of the Jewish writings of something that happened after the Passover of 30 AD is that of the scapegoat of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a few months later. The word scapegoat here in the Hebrew, Azazel, means goat of departure, entire removal. You can read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. I'm just going to kind of encapsulate it for you. But on this Day of Atonement, two goats were presented before the high priest. By the casting of lots, one goat was chosen to die, the other one was chosen to live. The goat that's chosen to die was killed at the base of the altar. The high priest took the blood of the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. After sprinkling the blood, the priest came out, approached the second goat, which was a little nervous. No, I'm just kidding. The one chosen to live, placing his hands upon the head of the goat, the laying of the hand signified identification. The priest would identify the goat with the people of Israel. He would then confess the sins of the people of Israel over the goat, thus transferring the sins of Israel upon the goat. And then that goat was led out and released into the wilderness. Now, that happened every single year until the Babylonian captivity. After the Babylonian captivity, when the people were released under the Persians, under Cyrus, to come back, and they rebuilt their temple, I want you to understand something. When they rebuilt their temple, nowhere do we read that the presence of God came back into the temple. As a matter of fact, we don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant after the Babylonian captivity. The Ark of the Covenant was never there in the second temple at all. And so it's in the second temple, there's no Ark of the Covenant behind the Holy of Holies. And so when they would go back there to sprinkle blood, what did they sprinkle blood on if it wasn't the Ark of the Covenant? If you don't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, let me just show it to you right here. You know, we read, got to turn it on. Here we go. So we read in God's word in several places, but my favorite one is Isaiah 37, verse 18. It says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. Those are cherubim right there. They're these supernatural figures that have these amazing wings and things like that, and they're looking towards each other, and they're actually looking down, okay? So this is the Ark of the Covenant right here, okay? This is the Ark of the Covenant. The lid to the Ark of the Covenant right here, along with these angels, is one piece of gold right here. The lid is its own separate piece of furniture. You have the Ark of the Covenant, which means that it has no lid, okay? But the mercy seat, this is called the mercy seat, is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, okay? So when you're reading God's Word and you read about the mercy seat in Hebrews, stuff like that, that's what it's speaking of. The mercy seat is the lid that covers the Ark of the Covenant. Because what's in the Ark of the Covenant? The law, the Ten Commandments, which does what? It judges you. When you read, and as we're going through the Ten Commandments right now on Sunday morning, we find out every commandment that we're going through, oh yeah, I violated that. Oh yeah, I violated that. Oh yeah, I haven't been perfect in that. Oh yeah, I violated that. And so what does that tell you? It tells you that you're not perfect. It judges you. Well, the wage of sin is what? Death. So because the law judges you, and it brings you to the point where you should die because you're not holy and perfect and everything else. Well, don't forget, we have a mercy seat. Mercy covers judgment. Okay? God dwells in between the cherubim. So when that was, when the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat was there in the very first temple, you saw smoke coming out from between the cherubim up above the temple and the tabernacle before that. You saw the presence of God. But in the second temple, this isn't there. So what are they sprinkling blood on? They're sprinkling blood on what is called the foundation stone. It's right here. What covers the foundation stone today is the Dome of the Rock. Okay? But this foundation stone is where the Holy of Holies was, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, was there on the foundation stone. Now, it's called the foundation stone because the Jews believe it's the place from which the creation of the world began. So that became the place of the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, okay? That's where God's presence emanated from, between the cherubim, okay? And so today, the Dome of the Rock is built over it, and that's the picture of it. Now, I've seen it before with my own eyes, because in 1998, even as an infidel, I could go in there, okay? And it was a few years later that they said, no, only Muslims can go in there. So I do remember seeing that myself and having that explained to me that that's a foundation stone and things like that. But again, before the Dome of the Rock built over there, the temple was built there, and that's where the Holy of Holies was, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant sat upon this foundation stone. Anyway, the picture being given here on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, is that with the shedding of blood of the first goat, the second goat would carry away the sin of Israel as a nation. So we see two things here. We see the shedding of blood and the carrying away of sin. This is why we read in Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, meaning remission of sin. No carrying away of sin. Okay? Now later on, we read about Jewish sources, like the Talmud and the Mishnah, that later on, even though we're not told this in God's word, that they would tie a scarlet ribbon, a red ribbon, okay? Part of it they would tie upon the goat that is going to be led in the wilderness. The other part of the ribbon, they tie upon the temple doors, okay? And according to them, these Jewish sources, God did something supernaturally every year. That as they led the scapegoat out into the wilderness, all of a sudden that red ribbon would turn white. And the red ribbon on the door of the temple would turn white as well. And they would say the reason why they did that and why they believed in that and did that every year is because of what it says in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're like red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And to them, it was confirmation to them that God had accepted their sacrifice, and the nation itself, their sin, had been forgiven until the following year. And they'd have to do it year after year after year. And year after year, all of a sudden that red ribbon would turn white. it would turn white. According to Jewish writings in the Babylonian Talmud, Nahum B. Isaac said, for 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the thread scarlet never turned white but remained red. 40 years before the destruction of the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. What happened in 30 AD? Jesus was crucified. From that time on, the scarlet ribbon never turned white. Why? Because your forgiveness now is in a person, not in a ritual. It's now in a person. So although no mention of the veil being torn in Jewish writings, there are a number of events that connect with the temple, all dating from Jesus being crucified in AD 30, which does show something significant happened in AD 30. Even according to them, even though they couldn't connect the dots, that it somehow had something to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, go back here to Matthew 27, verse 52. It says, and the graves were opened. So when Jesus died, earthquake, things like that. And then it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who have fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves, you're going, what kind of zombie apocalypse thing is happening right now? Well, notice what it says here, coming out of the graves after his resurrection. So this didn't happen the moment he died. Granted, graves were open, rocks split, but they didn't come out of their graves until after his resurrection. There's a reason for that. And they went to the holy city and appeared to many. We'll put a little pin in that. We'll come back to that creepy episode here in a moment. Verse 54 says, and so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying. So this centurion that has seen everything that has transpired for the last 6 hours comes to this conclusion, truly this is the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, and among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And so it says in verse 57, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. We've never heard of this guy before. All of a sudden he shows up, and we're told he becomes a that he also became a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So they saw Joseph of Arimathea do this, Mary Magdalene as well as the other Mary. Okay, so what that tells me when people said, oh, they just went to the wrong tomb. Okay, for one, two eyewitnesses of where it is exactly. They weren't going to get lost along the way. We're going to find out that the tomb is very close in proximity to where Jesus was crucified. So there's no way. It's not a great distance. It's a very short distance. So they would know exactly where it is. So Joseph of Arimathea, all of a sudden he shows up on the scene. Arimathea is a town in Judea, approximately 21 miles northwest of Jerusalem. We're told here he's a rich man. He's a disciple of Jesus. Other than that, we don't know anything about him. This is the first time he shows up on the scene. Well, Mark's account, Mark 15, 42, it says, now when evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. So now we know he's a rich dude, okay, also a disciple of Jesus, but he's part of the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage. Remember that. Courageous to do that. Go to Pilate, ask for the body of Jesus. Luke's account tells us, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. So it also confirms he's a council member, part of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee. And he is a good and just man. He had not consented in their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. So when we read about how Caiaphas says, blasphemy, he's deserving of death. And they all said, yes, he's deserving of death. Well, not all of them said it. And Joseph of Arimathea was there, and he did not consent to that decision. John chapter 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now we understand why it says that in Mark's account, it said, who taking courage went to Pilate. Because before that, he was fearful to let people know that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. I would submit to you, after seeing all that Jesus went through, he's probably thinking, if Jesus did that for me, I could at least stand up and let people know I'm a believer, and I can at least go and get his body and give him a proper burial. And so he asked Pilate he might take it away, the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And so what we can see from all this is that Joseph is indeed a rich man, part of the Sanhedrin. He's probably a Pharisee, prominent member, honorable, he's just, he has a good reputation, a disciple of Jesus. He was a secret disciple because he feared the Jews, but now he is a secret disciple no more, okay? And I'm here to tell you that God doesn't call any secret disciples, all right? There's no little secret group that should be meeting and you have your own little, you know, handshake and Dakota rings and all the fun little things that come with secret societies, okay? And he realized that. And he goes, now's my time to step up and let people know that I'm a believer, that I'm a disciple. So I'm going to ask for his body. People are obviously going to know about it. I'm going to bury him in my tomb. Everybody's going to know about that. Okay? So he's making his own profession of faith, even though he came to faith before. He has made his own profession of faith by going and getting Jesus and showing him honor by burying his body. Now, in verse 39 of John 19, it says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys and about 100 pounds. So Nicodemus, we know, we've seen him in John chapter 3 as well as John chapter 7. And so obviously Nicodemus knows all the council members, okay? So he would know Joseph of Arimathea. It makes you wonder, how did Joseph of Arimathea come to know Jesus or become a disciple? Is it possible that Nicodemus is the one that shared with him? Okay, but these guys are friends. So it wasn't just Joseph that does it. Here we're told in John, Nicodemus was with him. Okay? And he comes to Jesus here, and he brings a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, we're told that when it comes to a burial, you usually bring about 5 to 8 pounds worth of spices to bury someone. If they're a king, if they're a prominent person, okay, you bring up to about 75, anywhere between 60 and 75 pounds of spices. Here, he brings 100, which shows the honor that they're giving Jesus here. Verse 40 says, they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And so, this is in very close proximity to where the crucifixion took place. It's in a garden. It's a rich man's tomb. It's carved out of rock. That also shows a rich man's tomb. And very ornate because there's a garden there. And so they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. The preparation day, that could be speaking either of the feastly Sabbath day or a common Sabbath day. No time to unpack that right now. So in verse 62 of Matthew 27, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how this deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. You know, it's a shame when the enemies of the faith know your faith better than you do. And yet Jesus was speaking to the disciples saying, guess what? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. He said that on at least 6 different occasions that we have seen in Scripture. And I would submit to you, he probably said it more than that. We just don't have it written down. And yet somehow, even though he's not speaking to his enemies, his enemies have heard this, and they're afraid something's going to happen on the third day. Now, granted, they're not believing that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, but maybe the disciples are going to take him. And so he says, therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and it'll be worse than the first. So Pilate said to him, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know. So they went and made a tomb secure, sealing the stone, setting the guard. Here's a picture of possibly what it looked like, you know, putting the guard there, sealing it there, putting the Roman seal right there. Okay. Could have been. You don't know. That could be a picture of a seal right there, for all you know. So this is another way that they're thinking they can secure it. But they're going to have a Roman guard there, usually at least 4 soldiers, possibly more, as many as 16. Okay? And so to think that the disciples can come, you know, knock these guys out, break the seal, roll the stone away, and steal Jesus' body. We know the disciples. They're not the bravest men on the face of the earth until after the resurrection. Before that, not at all. When Jesus was arrested, they all fled. But somehow they have the gusto to pull it together and do this great heist. I don't think so. As a Roman soldier, you enlisted for 25 years. After serving 25 years, you had it made. Land was granted to you, all sorts of other benefits as well. You wouldn't have to work the rest of your life. As a Roman soldier, you would train day and night. They were the best in their day. They were very disciplined. If they were sent to conquer a city, they'd build a wall around it and be prepared to camp there 10, 15, 20 years, whatever it took to starve the people out. They took what they did very seriously, very, very effective. It's one of the reasons why they conquered the known world at the time. As a Roman soldier, if any time you're on watch or guard and you fell asleep, it meant death every single time. It's a big motivating factor to stay awake. If you're in battle and you ran before your enemy, you were put to death. Failure in anything was not tolerated, so when a Roman guard was dispatched to guard the tomb, understand they're going to make sure nothing happened to the tomb. Bunch of nitwit disciples are not going to be able to overcome these guys. They're standing there by the tomb. They're at attention, spears ready. They're decked out. Hey, who goes there? It's just me. What do you want? Nothing. I'm like 100 feet from you guys. Make it 150. All right. And you would. There's no way you're going to get close to this tomb. There's no way. And so here you have the tomb is secure. It has a Roman guard around it, probably the seal as well, and strapped in and everything else, so it's not going anywhere. And so for the disciples, you come to this place where all hope is lost. That stone behind it is where you believed the Messiah was, the Son of God. And now he's been killed. And everything he spoke of got killed as well. All hope is lost. The hopelessness the disciples must have felt at this point must have been horrific. But we know the rest of the story. They had to live it out. And the story has one of those amazing surprise endings, a plot with a twist that brings us to our Christian faith. The body's not there. The tomb is empty. And that's why Matthew 28, verse 1, we read, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. We know that Salome and Joanna and some of the other women were there as well from the other accounts. And so in Luke's account, they were coming to finish up the preparation of the body with more spices. And since they didn't get a chance to do that when Jesus was first buried, they decide to come on that morning, on that Sunday morning, to finish preparing the body, okay? Not thinking once, you know, there's a big old rock in front of it. Maybe they haven't even been told that there's also a Roman guard. Maybe they were. Okay, but they had to know that the rock was there because Mary was there when Joseph of Arimathea, when they rolled the rock in place. Okay, but it doesn't even, they don't even think about that. They're just going by faith. They know that that's who they love. That is their Messiah. And so in verse 2 it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake." A lot of earthquakes when it comes to Jesus. "There was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Love that. "His countenance was like lightning." Countenance means his appearance. "His appearance was like lightning. And his clothing is white as snow." The word white in the Greek, it's really interesting. It's Clorox. It's weird. I find that fascinating. Now, why did the angel roll back the stone? It wasn't to let Jesus out. It was so we could see in and see it's empty. Why is it empty? Because he said he was going to be raised up on the third day. And it's the third day. I wonder what's going to happen. He's going to be raised up. Which would mean what? The tomb would be empty. The tomb would be empty. Verse 4 says, "And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." It means they fainted. I really want to see this clip in heaven. I really believe that when we get to heaven, there's some sort of huge cinema, you know, the most amazing surround sound and everything else, and you get to go roll the David and Goliath clip. And they're going to say, "Dave, you've seen this like 40 times. I don't care. It's awesome. I want to see that clip. Well, I also want to see this clip right here. What did the Roman guards do? Well, they fainted. I understand that. Like right away, the moment they saw him, or did something happen beforehand? I don't think we get everything in its entirety, you know. Did they take their spears and chuck it at him? And it just kind of goes tink, tink, you know, like that. And he's just looking at him, really? The white countenance, the lightning, the earthquake that didn't tell you something supernatural was here? Really? You know? But they faint. And so when the women show up, I don't think they were there anymore. There's no commentary that they were stepping over guys to get to the tomb. So somewhere between the time they leave to go to the tomb, the angel shows up, those guys faint, they come to their senses, and they still see him there, and they run, they take off. Meanwhile, Mary and the other ladies show up. And the angel's there, verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord laid.'" So the angel greets the women when they arrive, tells them not to be afraid. The angel gives a little commentary on the situation. "I know you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he's not here. Drum roll. He's risen. And he's risen indeed." What is going through their minds? Whatever it is, the angel's very hospitable. "Come on in, let me show you around." It's a tomb. Not much to show you because nothing's here. Because he's not here. And so what does he tell him? Verse 7, "Go quickly." You've seen everything you need to see. "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's gone before you into Galilee. Therefore, you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples the word. There are no men around. The women had the faith to go there to the tomb, but there's no men around. And then the angel gives them a responsibility. You need to spread this news. And why the women? Well, there's no better way to spread the news than with women. I love that joke. And as they went to tell his disciples, there's one thing missing. They've seen the empty tomb. They've heard from the angels. But how do I know Jesus really is risen from the dead? Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up. As they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So Jesus now raised from dead. He is risen. Now what else is happening? That creepy part of verse 52 and 53. Jesus has been risen. They've seen him. He has been raised from the dead. They have seen him. So now verse 52 and 53 of chapter 27 comes into play. And the graves were open. Many bodies of the saints had fallen asleep, were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Who do you think they're appearing to? I would say family members. You know, you have... Uncle Fred, it's been a long time. Well, come on in. Wait a minute. Hold on. That's right. You're dead. I don't know if I want you in here. And then what do you think he's saying? Not that there's a Jewish guy named Fred. Okay, but if there was, he'd be telling his family at that point, the Messiah has come. And I've been raised from the dead because he was raised from the dead. And his name is Jesus. And this is what's happened, and you know, and boom. How long did they stay in the city? Now, not everybody, it says many of them, not everyone, not every grave was opened up, not everybody came out. Many did. I don't know which ones, okay? Some did, some did not, okay? But how long did they stay there? I don't know. Was it days? Was it just hours? I have no idea. So we have this right here. I brought it up before. But when people died before Jesus, they went to the place of the dead. Okay, they went to the place of the dead. That's Sheol. Okay, this is the place of the dead right here. Okay, but there's a part that is a place of the righteous dead, and there's a place of the unrighteous dead. Before Jesus, you went to one of these two places when you died. Okay, so, but there's a great gulf between it. You can read about that in Luke 16, all right? But Abraham's bosom, paradise, when Jesus was on the cross, as the criminal reached out to him, and he says, "Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom." He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So when Jesus died, for 3 days, this is where he was. He was in paradise, okay? To say that he also went to hell during those 3 days is a lie from the pit of hell. And only false teachers teach that. And if you've ever heard that, it's because it came from a false teacher. Jesus was on the cross and said, "Tetelestai, it is finished, except for the 3 days I have to spend in hell." That's stupid. And that's dumb Bible, and that's not really understanding your Bible. Finished means finished. He paid the penalty. There's nothing more he has to suffer. And so he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," okay? In 1 Corinthians 15, 20, it says that Jesus has to be the first fruits that goes to heaven. First fruits is speaking of during the harvest time, you do this wave offering of the wheat harvest that came into harvest first, and you wave and you give it to the Lord, knowing by faith that you have more to follow, okay? Well, Jesus had to be the first fruits. So he has to go to heaven first before anybody else can go to heaven. Well, in Ephesians 4:8, it says he took captivity captive. Well, what captivity did he take captive? Everybody that was in paradise, Abraham's bosom. He now takes that. This space is now empty, and he takes it up to heaven. Granted, it's paradise, okay? And as I said this morning and last night, it's kind of like, think of a place that's really, really nice, okay? And then think of Hawaii. That place is nice, but then there's Hawaii. Paradise is nice, but that it ain't heaven, okay? And so he takes everybody from this area up to heaven, 2 Corinthians 5:8. That's why Paul would say now, today, when you die in faith, Guess what? Absent from the body, present with the Lord in heaven. That's where we go. So this place is empty. This place is getting filled more and more every day. That's hell's there. Tartarus is there. The pit, the Abuso, all the bad places that we read in Scripture. That's where it all is right there. The place of the unrighteous dead. That's where that is. That's where that is. Now, the empty tomb is very important. So, again, this is why I have this up here. So when he takes captivity captive and takes him up to heaven, that's when he takes all those zombies that are walking through Jerusalem talking to their families and stuff like that. So that's when he takes them with him, okay? They all go up at that time as well. Now, the empty tomb is important because it shows a sacrifice Jesus gave on the cross was accepted. If his body was still there, then it wasn't accepted by the Lord, by God himself. It means he only died for his own sins, but he isn't a sinner. So that's why he is raised up. Death could not hold him because he did not sin. He's the perfect sacrifice. Hence, the tomb is empty to show God accepted that sacrifice. Romans 1:3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, because he is holy, perfect, and pure. And how was that shown? By being resurrected from the dead. He's accepted. Perfect sacrifice is now at the right hand of the Father. So we have this amazing announcement for the world. Tomb is empty. He is risen. The great exchange is there for you. Jesus wanting to take your sin and impute you his righteousness. He did it all. Is there any reason you wouldn't do that? Let's pray.